Today, we begin a new, we continue in our worship series called Atonement, in which we're looking at the work of Jesus Christ in our lives and in the world. Now, we believe that in Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ, something very important and significant happens. That's why we're called Christians. We gather in his name, we are baptized in his name, all these things. And sometimes the word that we use for that work is atonement. The work of Jesus' life and ministry, his death, his resurrection, and even his ascension into heaven is part of this. And the word atonement was actually just invented in the English language some 500, 600 years ago when they were translating the Bible from other languages into English, and they just made up this word, atonement, and it comes from at one. And so it's this idea that Christ does something to put us at one with God, with one another, with all of creation. Reconciliation is another word that we might use or associate with this. But the idea that we are made one, we are put at one, our relationship with God and one another is restored because of what Christ has done and is doing in our lives. Now, over the centuries of the Christian faith, lots of different ideas about this work have come up, different theories of the atonement, as they're called. And so in this worship series, we're looking at some of those different theories, trying to flesh them out and see which ones are most helpful in our own lives and how we understand Christ's work. And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about a theory called recapitulation, in which Christ becomes the new head of the human race. And today we turn to a theory called the moral influence theory. Now, the moral influence theory is different than the other theories of the atonement. Because most of the other theories of the atonement are more objective. And by that I mean that the work of Christ physically changes something about us and about the human race. We have a different being, a different status in the world. A fancy word for that is there's an ontological change. Something about our being changes. So with the recapitulation theory, for example, Adam, the first human, was the head of the human race, but because of Christ's work, Christ becomes the head of the human race. Something literally changes about humanity. Next week, we're going to talk about the satisfaction and the substitution theory, and in that, Christ takes our place on the cross. The sin, the punishment that we deserve because of sin, Christ takes that on himself. And so something changes about us. We are no longer in sin, but we are forgiven because of Christ. There's this change in our status and our being. But the moral influence theory doesn't really work that way. It's more of a subjective theory. It's more about the influence that it might have in our lives, how we respond to what Christ has done. So there's a little bit of a difference. So the main idea behind the moral influence theory is that Christ sets an example for us of God's love. That Christ is indeed the fullest representation, the fullest example of God's love in the world. And so when we see that, when we experience that love, when we hear about it, when we read about it, it changes us. And we are inspired to love as Christ loved, to follow his example. How he lived, everything that he did, influences us and changes us as human beings. And so the problem is not so much that we are sinful or that our head is going in the wrong direction of Adam, but it's that we don't really know or understand God's love and desire for us. Does that make sense? That we are kind of born into this state of ignorance, that God wants the very best for us. God has a plan for our lives, has a way that God wants us to live in the world, a way that is full of love and compassion and justice and peace. But we're not aware of that. We don't know how to do that. But Jesus Christ shows us how to do that, how to live in that way. The main proponent, the one who kind of put this theory forward in the fullest sense, was a man named Peter Abelard, who lived in the 12th century in the Middle Ages. He's perhaps best known for his love affair with Heloise. I don't know if you've heard that story, but it's famous throughout history. Roseanne is shaking her head. But set that aside for a moment. And part of his theological writings are about the atonement. Now, a few decades earlier, the theory that we'll talk about next week, the satisfaction theory, was put forward. And the idea behind it is that God is somehow offended by the sin that we humans commit, and so Christ satisfies God's desire for justice and gets rid of the offense, the affront. And Peter Abelard said, that doesn't quite fit with what I know about God and about the work of Christ. And for Abelard, it was much more about Christ's example of love and showing us the way, revealing this this way to live, getting rid of our ignorance of how God wants us to live and how much God truly does love us. And so there's a few quotes that Joe's going to put up on the screen, and if you pull out your little insert in the bulletin, there's several quotes on there. But the whole idea is that Christ educates us, Christ shows us how to live, Christ illumines the way for us, and then we in some way respond. Right? So God's love is shown to us through Christ, and that affects us. It changes us when we experience that love, and then we are able to live in that same kind of loving way. Okay? That's the whole idea behind the moral influence theory. So when we think about Jesus, one of the shortcomings of many of the other theories of the atonement is that they really focus on Jesus' death and resurrection. And they kind of leave out the other aspects of Jesus' ministry. His life, his teaching, how he treated other people, how he lived in the world, even his ascension after his resurrection. And so part of what this theory tries to do is to incorporate those, to take into account Christ's life. Because aren't those things important too? Aren't the teachings of Jesus just as important as his death and resurrection? I mean, the Sermon on the Mount, the parables that Jesus told, these are the texts that we often gather around in worship or in classes to learn from. Isn't that an essential part of Christ's work of atonement? The miracles that Christ performed, when he healed people, when he stood up to the authorities and fought for justice, when he ran the people out of the temple, all those things, aren't those part of Christ's work as well? When Christ sought out those who were on the margins of society, the Samaritans, the women, the children, people with leprosy, people who were blind and deaf, when Christ sought those people out and included them into the family of God, isn't that part of his atoning work as well? And then what about those most holy acts that we follow in Christ's footsteps? When we gather and worship and we share in Holy Communion, isn't that part of the work of atonement? Baptisms. And even what our passage today is about, foot washing. Aren't all of those part of Christ's work as well? I think they are. And so we turn to our passage about foot washing. This was on Holy Week, right before Jesus was indeed taken by the authorities and put on trial and crucified and killed. He shared a last meal with his disciples. And at that meal, as they were enjoying the meal together, Christ gets up from the table and he takes off his outer cloak and he grabs a towel. And he wraps the towel around his waist and he grabs a basin of water and he begins to go from one disciple to the next, as they're reclining around the table, and he washes their feet. Their dirty, smelly feet. He dips their feet into the water, and he uses his hands to rub the dirt off, and then he dries off their feet. And then Jesus says, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done. In many ways, that's a great expression of this whole theory of the atonement. Christ sets for us the example, and we should do as Christ has done. Every year during Holy Week, on Maundy Thursday, we gather in this sanctuary, and we remember that Last Supper that Jesus shared with his disciples. And each year, at least each year that I've been here, we wash one another's feet. We gather at the back of the sanctuary, and there are basins of water, and one person sits down, and the other one kneels down next to them, and we wash one another's feet. What a powerful experience it is each and every year. It is a holy moment, a sacred moment. It's an uncomfortable moment. I don't know about you, but I don't often have other people wash my feet. It's a vulnerable moment. It's a moment in which we open ourselves up to touch and to connection with another human being that we might not otherwise. And in many ways, that's exactly what Christ does. Christ opens God's self up to us in ways that are vulnerable, in ways that we might not otherwise know and experience, to be able to get in touch with God's great love for us. That's the heart of the moral influence theory. We have another phrase in the United Methodist Church around some of these kinds of acts, and that is means of grace. Is that a phrase you all have heard before? Means of grace. The whole idea behind means of grace is that they are things that we as Christians do in which we might experience God's grace. They're the usual channels that God uses to communicate God's love and grace to us. So things like foot washing would be one of them, sharing in communion, baptism, worship, Bible study, all these different ways, prayer, fasting, in which we can connect with God and know God's love and grace. The thing about the means of grace, though, is that they operate almost on two different fronts at the same time. So on the one front, they are communicating to us. They're teaching us about God's love and grace, like a teacher standing up in the classroom and teaching about it. And at the same time, they help us to actually experience that grace. Does that make sense? So there's this teaching, this illustration, the showing, and then also an opportunity to experience the grace, for it to transform or form us in God's love and grace. So means of grace do that. So let me give you a couple of examples of how means of grace might work. So since about November, December, I've been trying to lose some weight. And I've been eating a little bit better. I've not been eating so many desserts, not been drinking so much soda. I've lost about 30 pounds, which is great. But I'm not in any better shape than I was in before because I'm not exercising any differently. So I've lost weight, which is great, fantastic. But I'm not any, like my heart isn't any better. My muscles aren't any stronger. And I don't really know how to move beyond that. So I'm kind of like in this, I'm just kind of stuck where I am, right? I have an opportunity through an organization called Day 7. Day 7 is committed to helping pastors and nonprofit leaders rest and care for themselves and rejuvenate and just be healthier so that they can serve others. And so I'm going to be part of a pilot project through them, and there's going to be like these wraparound services, so counseling, spiritual direction, and part of it is health. And so one of the options is to get a personal trainer. And so I think I'm going to get a personal trainer for the next few months. Now, a personal trainer kind of works like the means of grace. Okay? See if you can stick with me on this. In that a personal trainer teaches you the things that you need to know to be healthy, teaches you some exercises or the right way to eat or those kinds of things, and motivates and inspires you and holds you accountable to actually do those things. So there's the two planes happening at the same time. I'm learning what exercises I might need to do, and I'm actually experiencing them and hopefully getting healthier. So like as a kid, I would run around outside, I would ride bikes, I went to PE class, I played in organized sports like soccer. As a grown-up, I don't know how to exercise and be healthy. I haven't really learned how to do that. And so I hope that this personal trainer will help me learn, but also help me to actually do it and to grow and to become healthier. All right, you see how those both work at the same time, but they're a little bit different? Let me give you another example. So there was a movie back in the late 90s called As Good As It Gets. I don't know if you all have seen it. Jack Nicholson is the star, and Helen Hunt is the other star in the movie. And Jack Nicholson plays a character named Melvin, who has obsessive compulsive disorder. And so he wants things to be just so. He has a routine that he wants to stick to every day. And anytime anything gets out of line of the routine, he's very abrasive. He's almost abusive to other people. He's very mean, right? But he begins to form this relationship with Carol, Helen Hunt's character. And through that relationship, he begins to change. He begins to soften a little bit and to realize maybe not everything has to be just so. And kind of one of the most memorable moments from the movie is that they are out to dinner, and Carol asks him to pay her a compliment. And he thinks about it for a while and kind of fumbles over his words and talks, but then finally lands with this. He says to her, "You make me want to be a better man." And she takes this as a huge compliment. In fact, she says, that's the greatest compliment anyone has ever told her. Now, it's operating on two different levels, just like the means of grace, right? So he's learning about what it means to be a better person, to set aside some of those obsessive compulsive tendencies, and he's actually doing it. He's learning, he's becoming in a relationship with her, and he's living in the world in a different way. He's becoming kinder and more compassionate to other people. So that's how the means of grace work on both of those fronts, and that's how Jesus' work works in our lives as well. In this moral influence theory, Christ teaches us. He shows us the way of what it looks like to be loving and to be compassionate and to seek peace and justice in the world. And Christ inspires us and motivates us and empowers us and enables us to actually live differently in the world because of that. So that's the idea behind the moral influence theory. Christ comes to earth and shows us the full extent of God's love. The full extent. Shows us every bit of what it means to live as God wants us to live, to be full of love and grace. Throughout his life, he does this, and even at his death, he does this. Remember when Christ was condemned and his executioners took him and they beat him and they led him out to the cross? Does he curse them? No. He prays for them. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." Christ is surrounded by hatred and by grief and by all these things. And does he return those? No. He returns love and compassion. When he's hanging there on the cross and his disciples have abandoned him and there's just the women and John who are left, does he get angry? Does he wail? No. He helps them find comfort in one another and charges them to care for one another as they go forward without him. Christ embodies God's love, God's great love for each and every one of us. And as he does so, that love can inspire us to live in the same kind of way, to return good for evil, to return compassion in the face of apathy, to return patience in the midst of all that's going on. Friends, Jesus offers to us love, shows us how to live, and even empowers us to live that way. So won't we follow in Jesus' footsteps? Won't we allow Christ's love to change us and transform us? And then the whole idea of atonement will happen. We'll be at one with God and our neighbor. Amen.